Amen.
George. Amen. Thank you. Legend, thanks. Cool. Well, happy Easter, everyone. Amazing. In Lebanon, the greeting, instead of saying Happy Easter, is just in daily. Lebanon is where I'm from, by the way. Just thought that probably is a good thing. The thing that you say is, in general, greeting is Christ is risen, and then He is risen indeed, and then that's just the everyday kind of thing, which is really lovely. So on Easter Day, you know, you go to your neighbour or anyone who you're walking across the street, even if they're a Muslim, and you say Christ is risen, and then the Muslims reply, He's risen indeed. I love it. It's a bizarre concept. In Lebanon, there's obviously, because it's Christians and Muslims kind of living alongside each other about 50-50, there's not quite the same awkwardness that we have here, because we're kind of used to each other, and so it's really funny. And so yeah, you just get that, and it's hilarious. Like my granddad's funeral, actually, you know, there was several women in hijabs sitting in the church, and then, you know, in Catholic churches in Lebanon, people cross themselves, and these Muslim women with their headscarves were sitting there crossing themselves. It is just a bizarre sight, but I love it, because I'm just sitting there going, yeah, Christ, you know, Christ is universally known, and I love it, even if you don't know that you know him, I guess. But yeah, very exciting. Easter. I sat for ages thinking about what this sermon was going to look like. And I was really inspired, actually, by... We're going through a sermon series, and the text I've been given is John 16, 17 to 33. And the bit that really got to me was at the very end, when Jesus talks about... And actually, it's the title of the sermon, I Have Overcome the World. I Have Overcome the World. Except... I think that's a bad translation, and here's why. I think it's a bad translation because overcome in the English language signifies, in my mind at least, something where you're being kind of like, I guess maybe you're being oppressed and you've resisted it, right? I've overcome this thing. But actually the word is used as overcome in the New Testament, but it's also used as conquered. It's also used as conquered. So in Revelations and in loads of other spots in the New Testament, when that same Greek word is used that means overcome, it also means I have conquered. And so I just want to flip it around a little bit and say, what if Jesus is saying, I have conquered the world? I have conquered the world. That is a bit of a bigger statement, isn't it? It's a huge statement. I've conquered the world. And so I think the word in the Greek that Jesus uses means a bit of both of those things. I think overcome is in that, but I think we can't just use our English language to limit what the Greek word means, because there's conquering in there. And for me, when I heard that, it was you know, when I read that, I was like, whoa, I've conquered the world. And if we think about the context in which he's talking about, you know, in which he's speaking... He's in kind of first century Palestine. What was the political situation there? Can anyone tell me? Romans, yes, Romans. Romans, and what had they done? Yeah, they'd conquered the world. They'd conquered the world. They'd conquered so much of the known world. And actually, you know, Palestine in those days was occupied by the Roman Empire. It paid tribute to the Roman Empire, and they have conquered the world. And Jesus then comes out with, I have conquered the world. And suddenly, it's very controversial. And a little bit of me goes, oh, I can see why they killed him. I think it's one of those things where you know, we talk about Jesus, and sometimes I think probably if he was around today, in fact, definitely, if he was around today, we would have probably killed him too, huh? Don't you think? Don't you think the reality is he was a very controversial figure, and he said things that are outrageous. I've conquered the world. How exactly? Where is your army? Where is your army, Jesus? How have you conquered the world? How have you overcome the world? The world is very big, and Rome has a lot of people in its army. What's Jesus versus Rome? And I'd love to show you, because I think it all begins, and I'm going to go through a little bit of the whole of Holy Week. I know it's Easter, and we've gone through the dramas already, but let's recap. I'd like to start with Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday. I'm going to get Zhao to come and help me. Come, Zhao.
Excellent.
Yes, you were. And I need someone else. Who is willing to be a volunteer? Alex, my new friend Alex, would you like to volunteer? Yes. Excellent. So, I'd like to introduce you to Jesus. Say hello to everyone, Jesus. Excellent. Fantastic. Jesus, will you go stand at the other end of up here? Just keep walking, keep walking, keep walking, keep walking, stop. Perfect. That's Jesus. This is my friend, Pontius Pilate. Say hello to the crowds. I need you to be more dramatic. You're Pontius Pilate. Yes, very good, very good. Pontius Pilate is very important. He's a really important man. And usually, Pontius Pilate lives in a city called Caesarea Maritima. Okay? That's his home. He doesn't live in Jerusalem. I think sometimes we think Pilate lives in Jerusalem. Pilate doesn't want to go anywhere near Jerusalem. He thinks Jerusalem is dirty. He doesn't like it. He thinks, you know, all the Jews live there, all of the peasants live there. You know, I'm going to leave Jerusalem by itself. So he thinks he's very important. He lives in Caesarea. And then Jesus over here, he's been spending a load of time in Galilee. And he's been preaching and he's been going to all the villages. Go to all the villages. That's it. Yes. Great. Oh, amazing. Amazing. Heal the sick. Fantastic. Maybe raise a dead person. Great. Fantastic. I love the way you raised that dead person. That was wicked. So good. So he does that. He does that stuff. And then something happens because Jesus then starts to talk about going to Jerusalem. And the theme suddenly erupts in the scriptures where Jesus talks about the way to Jerusalem. Talk about the way to Jerusalem. That's it. He's talking. Very good talking. And Jesus slowly starts to make his way to Jerusalem. Come to Jerusalem. That's it. That's it. And then maybe stop there. And then suddenly, just before he gets to Jerusalem, he decides, I'm going to ride on a donkey. He's walked the whole of the rest of the way. I really don't think suddenly he decided, I'm tired and I'm going to ride on a donkey. I don't think that's how it happened. But he decided, I'm going to ride on a donkey. So get on your donkey. Great. Excellent. At the same time, historical evidence says that Pontius Pilate, who was based in his capital in Caesarea, is also at the same time coming to Jerusalem. And he is on his stallion. That's it. Be on your big horse. That's it. Excellent. And he's got his armor on and he's strong. And he's got those pieces of armor that makes you look like you've got amazing abs. Yeah, he's got that. He's got that. Show us your abs. That's it. Amazing. Big muscles. He's got his sword. And most importantly, he has his army. And around the exact same time, we have this collision of events where we have Pontius Pilate coming in with his army and his horse. And then we have Jesus and he's riding a donkey. That's it. And he's riding a donkey. And he's got a scattering of disciples, and they're very poor and they don't have swords on them. And they're just kind of doing their thing. And off he comes. And they both come into Jerusalem. That's it. Oh, great. Oh, the drama's coming now. Here we go. I knew that there'd be drama with you. Fantastic. That's it. That's it. Oh, amazing. And so this is going on. And so we suddenly have this picture of little old Jesus on his donkey and this massive Roman Empire. And it's happening at the same time. And it's mental. Round of applause for these two. They're fantastic. I just wanted to show you that picture. We have this absolute clash going on. And I think Jesus, well done, Alex. That was phenomenal. Great acting. Oscar for you. Zhao, maybe a Golden Globe. But I think there's a real clash here, and I think it's happening on purpose. It's happening on purpose. It's not, God doesn't make mistakes. You know, Jesus doesn't ride a donkey just because his legs are a bit tired. He rides a donkey because he's conquering this city. He is coming in as the conquering king, and the gates are open for him. He doesn't have to knock through the gates. The gates are already open, and he comes into the city and he has conquered it. Except the Roman Empire has also illegitimately come into the city, and they're there too. And we have these two opposing, you know, sides, these two opposing factions. And then Jesus does some other really crazy stuff during that week. He has a week where he goes crazy. He says things and he does things that are just so controversial, and I love it, because I love controversy. You know, they found a coin of Caesar Augustus, and on it, it's very funny. It says Caesar Augustus, and then in the Latin it says Filius Dei. Filius Dei. Can anyone tell me what that might mean? Filius Dei. It means the Son of God. It says Caesar Augustus, the Son of God. Do you see something maybe happening here? There's something brewing. There's something brewing. Because we've already got, at least in Mark's gospel, this idea of him coming in on the donkey, and that's been prophesied from time, from ages ago. I think it was Zechariah prophesies it. I like look at the vicar because he's the one with the real answers. Ask him. And actually, then we have this really controversial themes erupting where you know he's saying he's calling himself the Son of God and he's saying I am, and actually so is Caesar, so is the Roman Empire. It's a bit of a Jesus versus Caesar situation. And then my favorite thing happens. He's in the temple and he's preaching. And, he kicks some people out of the temple, calls it a den of robbers. That's pretty crazy. But what's even better, and this is one of my favorite things that happens in Scripture, and I think it's one of the things that we sometimes dismiss or misunderstand, is when the Pharisees or the Sadducees come up to him and they go, "Hey, Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar?" Holding up a Roman coin. You remember that same coin that I said, Caesar Augustus, Son of God? And they hold up that coin. And something, just, Jesus is very clever. You'd think if you're the Son of God, you'd be quite clever. He's very clever. And he says to them, yeah, render what is Caesar's to Caesar, and render what is God's to God. Why do we think he did that? Why do we think he said that? I have a theory. And it's not my theory, it's actually the theories by lots of very clever theologians that I've nicked. but one of the ones that I love the most is Jews were not supposed to use anything with a graven image on it. And actually, so a lot of Jews would not use the Roman coins. They would use their own coins without any graven images on it, because it was considered idolatry. And so these religious elite come and they have this coin with Caesar's face on it. And what Jesus does is he highlights the fact that they are holding something with Caesar's face on it. He highlights the fact that this is idolatry. And suddenly, what he does is he highlights publicly the inadequacy of the religious authorities and the elite. He highlights publicly that these guys are cheating. He highlights publicly that these guys are collaborating with an illegitimate authority. And that's another way that he gets in trouble. And then it carries on and on and on. And so we have this theme where Jesus is saying he conquers the world, and then he's constantly challenging the authority of two main groups, the religious elite and the Roman Empire. He is challenging two massive influences in society. Jesus was not afraid to challenge injustice. And there is a theme throughout the entirety of Scripture, from the very, very beginning, about God being very, very angry at systems of domination, God being very, very angry at systems of oppression, and God being very angry at violence. And I think we make a mistake in the church sometimes of equating sin with, kids, close your ears for a second. Excellent. Yeah, that's it. Sex. You can open them now. We often do that, don't we? We just equate them together because we're kind of almost wired to do that. But I think God is really, really, really angry about violence. God is really angry about violence. And we see that in the first sin that is committed, after the apple is murder. And then from then on out, throughout the whole of the Old Testament and then coming into the New Testament, there is a consistent theme of violence, domination, slavery. And then God constantly choosing liberation for his people. And then we have this amazing climax in Jesus. And it is no wonder that the Son of God was born during an occupation. It had to be that way. It had to be that way. God couldn't have done it better. God could not have done it better, because we get this moment where he stands in solidarity with the oppressed. He stands in solidarity with those who are occupied and the dominated. And then he conquers the world in that spot, in that situation. And it's mind-blowing. He's conquered the world. It's really, really stunning. Do you know crucifixion in the Roman Empire? was actually a very controversial method of crucifixion. The Romans didn't use it all that often in terms of, I mean, they did when they were conquering new lands, but it wasn't like, it wasn't used for everyday kind of executions. You know, there were other methods, you know, beheading, stabbing. They loved to stab. That was their big thing. They loved to do that. And, you know, like Julius Caesar and all that business. But crucifixion was reserved for three groups of people. Crucifixion was reserved for slaves. Crucifixion was reserved for pirates, and crucifixion was reserved for enemies of the state, for political insurrectionists. And this is corroborated. This makes sense because you know, in a few of the Gospels, we talk about the thieves that are hung on a cross next to Jesus. That word doesn't mean thief. That word means either highwayman or insurrectionist or rebel. Those were not, they weren't simple thieves. They were anti-Roman. They were zealots. They were, you know, both of those guys were probably most likely political people who were being executed for political crimes. But we quite like to sanitize the Easter story because sometimes I think we fail to realize how revolutionary this Jesus really is. And actually, that he must have an effect. If we're following him on the way to Jerusalem, if we're following him on the way to death, it's more than just kind of singing a song once a week and then going off and carrying on as normal. It can't be that. It is very, very radical because this guy was grouped up with rebels, insurrectionists, enemies of the state, and he was executed. If that happened today, we would flee from such a person. If that happened today, we wouldn't want to. This is how dangerous he is. And his followers, when they walked around declaring he was the Son of God, was declaring that Caesar, you are not. By saying he is the Son of God, by saying he is Lord, you are denying authority to any other leadership. And so even to the point of crucifixion, when Pilate is convincing Jesus to let him, you know, behave, Jesus, so that I can let you go free. The way, and I love this, the way that the temple authorities convince Pilate to finally do the job is it says this. Wrong gospel. Let's go to John, I think. No, I can't remember. Maybe it's in one of the Gospels, but I'll just paraphrase. But basically, the way they finally convince him to do it at the very end is they kind of go, they say, Pilate, if you don't kill this man, you're not a friend of Caesar's. Because he's claiming to be a higher authority. The way they finally get Pilate to do it is by putting Jesus against Caesar, which is how it was always anyway. Because if we're saying Jesus conquers the world, that includes everything. In fact, in John, when it says Jesus conquers the world, it says he conquers the cosmos, which is not just Earth, the entire universe, all of space-time, everything. Jesus conquers it. Jesus overcomes it. Jesus brings it into himself. The Easter story is very big. Because it's saying that every power, every dominion, every authority is his. I said this in Uganda, actually. I preached a similar message. And I kind of, you know, I went off on one. And you're not meant to talk politics in Uganda. But I did. And it so happened that the local mayor was in the congregation. And afterwards he came and he shook my hand and he said, that was very, very good. And I was like, I don't think he understood, actually, what I was saying. It was, I think I got away with one. But I was very, very serious. That oftentimes we think, or at least we believe that the world will just carry on and it's going to be okay, but it's not. In the sense that we trust our politicians to make good decisions on our behalf, don't we? We kind of, or not, but they're still there and they're still doing it. You know, we invest so much of ourselves into political systems. But actually, if Jesus is the answer, we cannot be okay with just sitting back. Because politics will not save the world. That's not how it ends in Revelations. Politics will not save the world. Jesus will conquer the world. It is his kingdom. Kingdom. Not spiritdom. Not ashram. Not spiritual community. Not cafe. Not hipster coffee shop. His kingdom. That's a powerful word. The kingdom of God. That is revolutionary. The kingdom of God means that it supersedes any other structure. To whom do we bear allegiance? Who do we give our allegiance to? The Gospels are very, very challenging. And I think we sanitize them, and I think we sanitize the Easter story. But actually, this book is a massive punch in the face to everything that I believe in, to every idea that I have about how we can save the world. He says, I am conquering the world. And if we're his, we are called to partner with him in doing that. The Easter story isn't just for Jesus. It's not just his story. It's our story. We're his body. And the call is not just to watch him go to Jerusalem and go to the cross. The call is to follow him on the way. We are meant to go with him to Jerusalem. We are meant to go with him to the cross. We are meant to die with him. And we're meant to then be resurrected alongside him. We are co-opted into him. We are his body here. And if he's conquering the world, that means that we, believe it or not, if you look around to everyone in this room, we are called to help him do that. We are called to be with him. We are called to save the world. The church is God's plan to save the world as his body. Alex, you are called to save the world. You're a superhero. You are. Yeah, that's it. That's it, because we're in Christ. We're in Christ. We are called to save the world. And guess what? We are his plan A, and there isn't a plan B. There is no plan B. At the end of time, it's the church that stands with him. Paul in Romans talks about the fact that all of creation is in bondage to decay and is waiting for the revelation of the sons and daughters of God. That's you. We are going to save the world with him. We are going to conquer the world with him. This is so big. This is so big. The Easter story is massive because it has implications in every sphere of everything. If he's conquering the world, you know the environmental activists right now that are protesting in London? If he's conquering the world, that means that he is conquering our environmental issues. Do you know what I mean? That is important. That is important. They're in some ways, they're onto something. You know, we must take that seriously because that is part of his kingdom, and we must be a kingdom people. That includes poverty. That includes all of the issues that I think sometimes we like to ignore. But that is all part of his plan of salvation. We cannot divorce our spiritual lives from the physical needs of the world around us. We can't. He didn't. He did not. That's what, you know, he was crucified for it. We're called to follow him to the cross. And I just want to talk about Revelation a little bit. We're going to kind of fast forward past the resurrection, right to the end. And this is one of my favorite things. And I think I've spoken about this before in this service. But this is the biggest joke, I think, in the Bible. And I love that. And it's a joke that I think is easily missed. But if we pop to Revelation, and you can follow this with me. Ooh, if we pop to Revelation chapter 6. Oh, sorry, chapter 5. It says this. Then I saw in the right hand of one seated on the throne a scroll written on the inside, on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll. Nobody, that's no one, guys, no one ever was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw between the throne and the living creatures and among the elders a lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered. And that's powerful, because no one is worthy to solve the problems of the earth. No one can do it. No one can be found. No politician, no power, no authority, no nothing can be found that can solve the problems of the world. No one can be found. Except then the elder goes, oh, but look, the lion, the conquering lion has come. And then John looks and he doesn't see a lion. He does not even see a lion. If you go through that, the Lion of Judah is the title, but he doesn't look like a lion. He looks like a lamb that's been slaughtered. And he has conquered. He has conquered. The conquering Lion of Judah is a lamb, because that is the character of God. And that is how the world is saved, through sacrifice, sacrificially, through love. And we're called to join him in that. We're called to join him in that mission. This Easter story is one of death, but it's also one of resurrection. And it's one of saying we actually are more important than we think we are, because we are called to join the Lamb as he conquers, not through domination, not through usurping power, not through conquering in a political way, not through elections, not through, we're not conquering the way the world conquers. We are called to be slaughtered with him, to be resurrected with him. We are called to show the world an absolutely radically different way of living and dying and living again, until the world comes and is absorbed into him. This is a huge privilege for us. We're part of the body of Christ that is saving the cosmos. He is conquering the cosmos, but not through violence. Through love. Through love. And on the cross, Jesus Christ is love manifest. And he dies. And actually, for me, the most powerful image of that is that he dies in solidarity with every death. He dies in solidarity with every sorrow and every suffering. And he exposes the bankruptcy of our moral codes forever. He exposes the bankruptcy of domination and violence. And he stands with, in solidarity, he stands with the victim. Because that is the character of God forever. It's not just on the cross that he does that, but from the very beginning to the very end, God pops up never with the oppressor, but always with the slaves in Egypt, or with the exiles in Babylon. That's where God is, forever and ever and ever. And that idea can change the world, because once we all start to look at the least, the last, and the lost as the people where God is located, that changes everything. Because at the moment, we model our image of God on power, don't we? In terms of powerful politicians, kings, army generals. But God in Jesus is very different. He is the God who suffers and who stands in solidarity with our suffering. Because God loves things by becoming them. God loves things by becoming them. He became you. And on the cross, he absorbs every sorrow, every sin, and every suffering. And he does battle with Satan. And he conquers, not by violence, but by absorbing through love, and by coming out of the grave, leading us out of the grave with him. The Easter story there's so many things. I really, at the back there, there's some white Easter leaflets. Pick it up, give it a read. And that goes through some of the kind of basic theological things about the Easter story. But for me, and just the thing that gets me excited is Christ God. standing with us and calling us onto an adventure of conquering all things through love until the world looks like Jesus. And that's our mission. And if we look around, I know we're just a small group of people, and we're just, you know, we're just doing our thing, and we've all got our issues, we've all got our problems. I definitely do. Oh, wouldn't you like to know? But God believes in us, and God has chosen us to be in his body. And we're called to join him in his mission. All authority, at the end of Matthew, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. All authority. If he has all authority, how much authority is there left for anyone else? None. Zero. He has all the authority. And then he says, therefore go. So we go knowing that he's got all the authority. In some ways, we're called to join him in his mission, and we can't go wrong. He's got it. He's won. Death is defeated. Let's bow our heads for a sec. God, in Revelations, you show us the showdown between the Lamb and the dragon. And two ways, the way that leads to life and the way that leads to destruction. You show us the showdown between living life in your kingdom and living life in empire. And God, would you help us every day to choose kingdom instead of empire? Would you help us every day to choose your kingdom instead of any empire? Would you remind us of our primary allegiance to you? Would you really impart on us the importance of our role in your kingdom? Would you release new vision amongst us, God? And the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead, would you show us how you are in us, raising us from the dead every day? So, Holy Spirit, I just invite you to show us how you are working. Would you move amongst us right now and resurrect us from every dead place in our lives? That we in confidence can say that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that all authority in heaven and earth is his, and that we may confess that with our hearts, proclaim it with our lips, and stand in protest to any system or any scheme of the devil which says that that is not the case. Jesus Christ is Lord. All dominion is his. And there's no authority left for anyone else. In Jesus' name, amen.